Well, Merry Christmas. Man, isn't it beginning to feel a lot like Christmas with 80 degree temperatures outside? Only in Florida, right? Man, it is great. It's great to see so many people out today. And I love this time of the year. It's just so exciting, just all the energy and just the feeling of warmth and just the goodwill that people have. And so here we are, another Christmas. This is my 18th Christmas series I've had to put together. And I'm just being honest, it's really hard to come up with another creative way to tell the story over again, you know? I kind of feel like Elizabeth Taylor's seventh husband on the wedding night. And I know what to do, but just trying to keep it exciting, you know? But this week I was thinking about this series, and here's the question that I just kept thinking about it, and it was this. I mean, why do I believe this story over any other story? And, you know, why do I believe this story over anything else? And really, I found this great picture from the church. It tells the story for me here. Hey, here's one of the reasons. Christmas, it's easier to spell than Hanukkah. You know, that's maybe one reason, but maybe the question isn't why do I believe this, but the question might be is do I believe this? I mean, do I believe this story? Because I know there are a lot of people who do not believe the story. In fact, the American Atheist Society last couple years have kind of ran this billboard. You know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason. And this is what's out there. And so do I really believe this story? Because here's the problem, right? We start talking about places like Bethlehem, and we talk about Bethlehem, and we think it's kind of like a mystical kind of place that we read in a book, and it kind of feels a little bit like Narnia or Wonderland, or maybe this time of the year, it feels like the North Pole. And it brings back all these warm and fuzzy feelings of our childhood. But let me tell you, all right, Bethlehem as it is, it's not like that, all right? It's not like the Polar Express. Bethlehem's a little bit more like, let's see, Christmas Story, all right? Family, Christmas Vacation, you know what I'm talking about? It's real, it's raw, and it's messy. And I've been to Bethlehem, and let me tell you. In fact, let me tell you real quick, all right? We are working on our next trip to Israel, to the Holy Land. If you're interested in going, we have information for you. It is a life-changing experience. And through this series, I'm going to be talking about a lot of different places in the Holy Land, showing you some pictures. We're going in May. If you'd like to go and join us, Ann and I are going to be leading the trip over there. It's going to be great. Limited spots are available, so if you want to do that, we have information at the Welcome Center. You can grab that online. And the best way for me to describe going to Israel is this. All my life, I read the Bible in black and white, and after going to the Holy Land, it's in high def now. It's incredible. So I really encourage you, if you're interested in going, maybe to go. But let me tell you, when I pulled up to Bethlehem the very first time, all thoughts of it being a quaint little village were thrown out the window, all right? Because here's the deal. Bethlehem today is actually in Palestinian-occupied territory. And when you pull up to Bethlehem, you pull up in your bus or car or whatever you're in, and there's these giant walls with barbed wire fences around it. Because it's occupied territory. Jews aren't even allowed into Bethlehem. And so you pull up there, and these giant fences, graffiti over the walls, there's these guard towers, Humvees with machine guns. A guy with a machine gun comes on your bus to check your passport. And I'm thinking all along, I mean, there's no way in the world the shepherds had to go through a checkpoint like this to get into Bethlehem. Because as we were pulling in, I'm thinking of that little song, "Oh, Little Town of," you know, I'm thinking of that song and the special memories and it being a quaint little place. And here's the first thing I saw when we pulled through the gates. There you go. Stars and Bugs Cafe, all right? And that's a real picture, I promise. It's a picture I took over there, and that kind of sums up a lot of our experience in Bethlehem. But let me show you kind of where Bethlehem is on a map here. Let me put this up here. Here is Jerusalem, right, kind of in the center of Israel, and just a couple miles south of that is Bethlehem, and you see over here to the east is Jericho and the Dead Sea, and so you can see Bethlehem is a little bit away from Jerusalem. And here's what I want to do over the next couple weeks is I kind of take a different look at this Christmas story. I want to look at the different places that are a part of the Christmas story. And I want to kind of show you why they're important, how they tie together to tell the most amazing story of all time. And that's the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because here's the deal. A lot of these places were unexpected places. They were kind of detours for people. But God used them to do some incredible things. And so today we're going to look at Bethlehem, and let me tell you a little bit about Bethlehem as we're getting started. Bethlehem, during the time of Jesus, it wasn't a city. There was no Stars and Bucks at that time. It actually was a very small little village, and it was really not known for anything at all. The only thing of any substance around Bethlehem was this giant palace by the name of the Herodian. Maybe you remember the bad guy in our story is a guy by the name of King Herod. And King Herod liked to build monuments to himself, and so he decided to build this Herodian right outside of the city of Bethlehem. In fact, I think I have a picture here. Oh, there we go. Yeah, there's a picture here. This is the shepherd's fields. You know, in the Christmas story, he talks about the shepherds being out in the fields at night. This is the field where they would have been hanging out right here, all right? And you can see this is Bethlehem here now, and in the distance, you can see this little mound. That's the Herodian. All right, that's how close it was. And up here at the top of the hill, kind of behind this TV tower right here, is the Church of the Nativity. And the Church of the Nativity is this gorgeous place. It was built during the Crusades by the Turks. And I got a couple pictures of that. But today, if you watch the Christmas Mass the Catholic Church does at Christmas Eve, it's usually done here at this place at the Church of the Nativity there. It's, you can see it there. It's old. It's been around for a lot of years. A couple pictures there. And as we scroll through, what we're going to see is this church was literally built over the site where they believe that Jesus actually was born. In fact, I believe the next picture right here, there you see, this is actually the site. This is down in a grotto beneath the church. And where that star is right there, that marks the spot where they believe Jesus was born. And so you see, Bethlehem was this little bitty town, this nowhere town, nothing going on. The power center of Israel was in Jerusalem. And the only thing of any meaning, the only thing of any substance was this Herodian that was built outside of this little town of Bethlehem. But that all this stuff was about to happen in Bethlehem, it should not have been a surprise to anybody. In fact, I don't think it was, because listen what the prophet Micah said. Micah said this in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. You see, to me, it's unbelievable that almost everybody missed this. Because we usually don't think of big things coming from little places, do we? And so the question today that we're going to ask, question I want to share with you is simply this. Why did God choose Bethlehem? I mean, why not Herod's palace? Why not Jerusalem? Why not some other place? Why did God choose Bethlehem? Because I don't know about you, when you hear this story and you hear about Bethlehem, it makes me wonder, did God really have this whole story all planned out? I mean, it doesn't seem to make sense. It seems like it's a little disjointed, but it's not. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Because you got to understand, when Herod ain't happy, nobody's happy, all right? I mean, this guy was a true lunatic. I mean, he was in his 70s. He was holding on to power. He was sick. They said he got some issues with his body. He had killed multiple sons. He killed multiple wives. He killed some of his in-laws. In fact, I believe it was Augustus who said, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his sons." All right, this guy was crazy. And this was also the guy who would end up killing all the babies under 2 years old in Bethlehem. This guy was nuts. And he goes on to say, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And listen to their answer. They didn't go and hit Google. They didn't go to the library, all right? They knew immediately the answer. And they said, "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." You see, Bethlehem was not a surprise. It was planned for years and years and years that this was going to be the place. Which begs me to think, if you knew that your town was going to be the hometown of the Messiah, wouldn't you put like a billboard up or something? I mean, really, wouldn't you have a sign as you enter town, you know, future home of the Messiah, welcome to Bethlehem, population 700. I mean, wouldn't you do something like that? Wouldn't you put some lights up? Wouldn't you create this a little kiosk with Messiah, you know, ornaments and Messiah stuff to be able to buy? Wouldn't you put a Ferris wheel or something up? Because you knew that this was the town, the place where the Messiah was going to be born. But they didn't do anything because Bethlehem was this small town, this little insignificant place. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you grew up in a small town? I mean, raise your hand if you, okay, raise your, good, good. How many grew up in a town less than 100,000 people? Anybody? All right, less than 50,000 people. Less than 10,000 people? All right, less than 1,000 people. A couple of you, all right, good, good, good. See, I grew up in a little town in southern Indiana, a little farm town. By the time when I was born, you could put the whole city in Everbank Field, all right? I mean, I grew up in a small town. If you grew up in a small town, you know what it's like to be in a small town, that everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows everybody's business, you know? If you're from a small town, you know what 4-H stands for, right? You do. And if you're from a small town, you know you're from a small town. If you've ever been to a party in a pasture or a barn, right? And you know you're from a small town if you ever went for a walk and five people offered to give you rides home. You know you're from a small town if everyone you want to talk to is either at the feed store or Dairy Queen. All right, that's how you know you're from a small town. And here's the deal. That's what's going on in Bethlehem. It is a small, insignificant little place. It doesn't even register on the map. In fact, in Joshua chapter 13, when he's listing out all the towns in Judea, he doesn't even mention Bethlehem. I mean, it doesn't even register on the map. It is a small, insignificant little place, but this is where the Messiah is going to be born. Well, whatever. It's a small town. And here's the deal. I don't know about you. When I'm out traveling and people ask me where I live, generally, especially if I'm out of the country, I say, I live in Florida. You know, and if they know Florida, then I'll say, well, I live in northern Florida, a place called Jacksonville. And if they're familiar with Jacksonville, I might say, well, I live in southern, a place called Mandarin. But here's the deal. I'm lying to all of them. I don't live really in any of those places. Where I live is Fruit Cove, Florida, all right? But if I'm out and about telling people I live in Fruit Cove, Florida, they're going to be like, Fruit Cove, yeah, what is wrong with you? Because they have no idea about Fruit Cove. And so that's what was going on in Bethlehem. If people from Bethlehem were out and about, and people say, hey, where do you live? They would never say Bethlehem. They'd say, oh, we're from Jerusalem. We're out in the country near Jerusalem. And so that's what's going on here. And so back to this prophecy here. It says this in this prophecy, but you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler of Israel, whose origins are from of old and ancient times. Now here's what you need to understand. Micah prophesied this 700 years before Jesus came. 700 years before Jesus came, they knew Bethlehem was going to be the place, which goes back to my original thought. Why in the world they knew it was going to be there for 700 years? They not put a Ferris wheel up, all right? Why did they not do that? And here's the deal. Let me just mention this real quick. A lot of people at Christmas time, like our atheist friends there, they like to say that, hey, this whole Jesus story isn't legit because these prophecies about Jesus were written after the fact. A lot of people said they were written after Jesus' life. They went back and edited the text to add these in there so it would prove that Jesus really is who they say he is. But the cool thing is, on our trip to Israel, we'll go to this little place called Qumran. And we're in Qumran, we'll see these caves in the side of the mountains. And in those caves, nearly 100 years ago, a couple shepherds found these containers. And inside these containers were scrolls. And inside those scrolls contained almost a 100% complete copy of the Old Testament. Now, these scrolls, I believe, are probably one of the most important archaeological finds of all time. And you know what these scrolls are called? The Dead Sea Scrolls. You probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what's amazing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is it is almost a 100% complete copy of the Old Testament. And what they found is the Bible that we have today matches those scrolls written years and years ago. And you know, when they dated these scrolls, they were dated to 200 years before Jesus. And they contain all the prophecies. So that whole argument that these prophecies were added after the fact is just out the window. And so when we see and we read that Micah prophesied years and years that before Jesus that Bethlehem is going to be the place, then he knew that. That was a prophecy that came true. But that's also why people had a hard time with Jesus, all right? Because they believed that Jesus actually was from the town of what? Nazareth. I mean, that's what we hear, Jesus of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth. Listen to this scripture. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is a prophet. Others said he is the Christ. Still others asked, and here it is, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? You see, everybody knew where the Christ was supposed to come from. And so let me answer this guy's question here. Why? I'll tell you why. Because he moved you, dipstick. That's why, all right? It is plain and simple. I mean, why did no one ask Jesus, hey, where were you born? I mean, simple question, right? I don't understand this. I don't understand how they could just miss all of this. Hey, you ever hear of this thing called the census? Yeah, okay. You ever hear of this guy by the name of King David? Oh, sure. Okay, well, I'm from his family, from his town. So the census came, I had to go back to Bethlehem. And when I was in Bethlehem, that's where I was born. But while I was there, this crazy guy by the name of Herod, ever hear of him? Yeah, I heard Herod. Oh, yeah. Well, he decided he wanted to kill all the babies. And so we had to flee to Egypt. And we had to stay there until Herod died. And then we came back. We moved back to Galilee into this town called Nazareth. I mean, why? Why do people want to put up billboards disputing that the Christmas and Jesus story is not legitimate? Why don't they just go back and read the history? Why don't they just look at the simple facts, you know? That's what it's all about. And so this prophecy is just amazing. Micah 5:2 says again, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Now, what's that last line mean? That the origins are from old, from ancient times. What's that mean? Well, here's what I believe it means, that Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem. No, Jesus came to earth in the form of a baby in Bethlehem. That's what happened in Bethlehem. You see, Jesus is from old. He's from ancient times. And in John's account of the birth of Jesus, listen to what he says in John 1. "In the beginning was the Word." And the Greek word there is logos. Logos actually means Jesus. So in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. You see, there has always, always been a plan for Bethlehem. There's always been a plan for the redemption of man. And this goes all the way back to the third chapter of the Bible. And in Genesis chapter 3, we hear about a woman having a son who will crush the head of Satan. We go to Genesis chapter 12, and we hear that the Messiah, that Jesus, would come from the family of Abraham. We go a bit longer in Genesis chapter 49. We see that he was going to be from the tribe of Judah. We go a little bit further in the book of Psalms. We see he's going to come from the family in the house of David. And Micah, we hear he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And then this whole story all comes together at Christmas. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first one ever taken. Good timing, right? And everyone went to his town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, you know what I think? I think we've heard this story so many times that we've kind of Norman Rockwell'd the story, haven't we? I mean, we just have normalized the story, but there is nothing normal about the Christmas story. And I think if we look at it outside the context of that normal story that we've heard over and over again, we can see that. I mean, put yourselves in the shoes of these prophets. These prophets are writing these prophecies about Jesus. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote nearly 100 prophecies about Jesus, about his birth and death and other things. I mean, can you just picture the conversation going on between Isaiah and God when he's writing down these prophecies? A baby? Really, God? A baby? I mean, you want to come to earth? That's just crazy. I mean, you sure you want me to write that one down? I mean, because what if it doesn't work out? A baby? A virgin's going to conceive? I mean, God, that's a little scandalous, don't you think? In Bethlehem? Where in the world is Bethlehem? I've never heard of Bethlehem. God, you sure you want me to write this down? And I can just picture God looking to Isaiah and saying these words to him, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." And what he was saying to Isaiah is, "Isaiah, I have a plan. I've got this covered. I promise you it is all going to work together. It is all going to work out in the end because my ways are not your ways." And here's what I know about the Christmas story. I guarantee that Mary and Joseph knew that scripture as well. Because here's what I know about Jewish families. Jewish families really, really practice teaching their kids scripture. And so I guarantee that Mary and Joseph knew the scripture. And I guarantee there were many times throughout this Christmas story where Joseph would look at Mary and say, "Our ways are not his ways." Or Mary would look at Joseph and say, "Our ways are not his ways." I guarantee you on that 70-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, they said that phrase over and over and over again. I mean, I guarantee you when they showed up to Bethlehem late because Mary had to stop and use the bathroom over and over again. Now, come on. I mean, really. I mean, we have blamed Joseph for years, all right, for the fact that they didn't have a place to stay. She was 9 months pregnant. You know they were stopping every 30 minutes, all right? So give y'all a break here. But I guarantee they showed up in town. There was no place to stay. I guarantee they looked up to heaven and go, you know, your ways are not our ways. Man, have you ever thought about that part of the story? I don't know about you, but do you think they were surprised that they had to go to Bethlehem? Do you think they're like, oh, man, I can't believe me. She's 9 months pregnant. We got to go to Bethlehem. I can't believe. They weren't surprised at all. They knew the prophecy. They knew Micah's prophecy that was supposed to happen in Bethlehem. In fact, I think there were two things that really kind of confused Mary and Joseph. First, obviously, an angel shows up and says, hey, you're virgin and you're going to have a baby. I think that confused them pretty well. But the second thing I think that confused them was the fact that they were supposed to have this baby in Bethlehem. And where were they? 70 miles north in Nazareth. And so I guarantee for 8.5 months, Mary and Joseph were going, did we read this wrong? I mean, did the angel make a mistake, or did he get the right house? And then came the knock at the door. And one of Joseph's buddies said, hey, did you get the news? We got to do the census thing. We got to go to our hometown to register. And I think then Joseph shut the door, and he looked at Mary and goes, it's on. It is on, because they knew where the Messiah was supposed to be born. And here's the deal. Mary did not have to go. I mean, think about it. She was 8.5 months pregnant. I mean, if you're 8.5 months pregnant, do you want to ride on a donkey for 70 miles? No. And legally, she wasn't bound to have to go. Only the husband, the head of the house, was supposed to go. But Mary went. Why? Because she knew the scripture. Because she knew what the Bible said. She knew the prophecy. And she wanted to fulfill God's plan for the Messiah. So she jumped on the back of this donkey and rode 70 miles. And she showed up in town not knowing what was going to happen. She just pretty much said, God, your ways are not my ways. But I know you've got this all worked out. And I love that part of the story. And here's the deal. I saw this great picture here. This is a painting of what somebody thinks Bethlehem would have looked like the night that Jesus was born. And there you got this, you know, you see the inn there underneath the back. It's kind of this little grotto area where Jesus, they believe he was born. But there off in the distance, you see this little thing in the top corner over here? That's the Herodian. Now here's the deal about the Herodian. You understand, this is like a wonder of the world type of place. The building itself was over 20 or 45 acres. Can you imagine a building being 45 acres big? It stood over 90 feet tall. There were over 200 acres of palace grounds around it. Many historians believe that this building was so large and so big that every afternoon when the sun came around, it actually would cast a shadow over the entire village of Bethlehem. I mean, think about that. You have one king over here in this barn, and you got another king over in this giant palace. I mean, look at the contrast there. And think about, I mean, whose shadow eventually is going to be bigger? And I can just picture Mary and Joseph walking out of that little barn and holding Jesus in their arms and looking up and seeing the Herodian off in the distance and going, I never thought it'd be like this. A barn? God being born in a barn? I mean, his ways are not our ways. I mean, I can only imagine Mary going, I thought, you know, when I had God's child, it would be a pain-free labor. That's not what happened. You know, I can only imagine him going, I knew he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. I thought God was just going, poof, and we'll be in Bethlehem. But a 70-mile ride on a donkey, 9 months pregnant, really? But God's ways are not our ways. Max Lucado is just a phenomenal author, and he puts Joseph's thoughts that he thinks into words here. Listen to what he says. This is Joseph. This isn't the way I planned it, God. Not at all. My child being born in a stable, this isn't the way I thought it would be. A cave with sheep and donkeys, hay and straw. My wife giving birth with only the stars to hear her pain. This isn't at all what I imagined. No, I imagined family. I imagined grandmothers. I imagined neighbors clustered outside the door and friends standing at my side. I imagined the house erupting with the first cry of the infant. Slaps on the back, loud laughter, jubilation. That's how I thought it would be. And I bring that up because maybe that's what you're thinking this Christmas 2013. Maybe what's going on in your life makes about as much sense to you as Bethlehem made to the people back then. And here's what I need you to hear today, that God's ways aren't our ways, that God's thoughts aren't our thoughts, and he has a plan. Trust him. I mean, the whole question we started with today is why Bethlehem? I mean, why Bethlehem? Well, we give you the answer because Bethlehem is simple, because it shows the power of God. Bethlehem shows the power of God. God didn't need Rome. He didn't need Athens. He didn't need Jerusalem. God chose some small little town, some insignificant little town to be born in. I mean, listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things of the world and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. And that's a great scripture. And I just want to tell you today, I want to tell you that maybe if you're feeling lowly, you're feeling like the despised, if you're feeling like a big pile of not, I mean, if you feel like you have nothing to give to God because you're not, guess what? That's exactly where God wants you to be and exactly what he wants you to understand, because he wants to use you if you're not. Because the world, what do we look at? We look at the things that are. We look at people on the cover of magazines. We look at people on our TV. We look at all these important people. We say, you know what? That's the people that God wants to use. The important people, the talented people. That's who God wants to use. But all through Scripture, what do we see? God chose to use the nots. He chose to use the knots to change the world. Daniel 4, it says this about God choosing some people. He chose them so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. And we need to hear and be reminded of how God works, because it is so contrary to the norm of our world. I mean, the contrast in this story is amazing. I mean, why Bethlehem? Because it shows the power of God. That's why. And maybe you're sitting out here today and you're thinking, you know, I'm poor. I'm uneducated. I'm young. I've got no talent. And you see, just when you get to that point, that's when God says, now I can use you. And you know what this is? It's called the Bethlehem effect. That's what this is. It's the Bethlehem effect. And what God did years and years ago at that very first Christmas, he wants to do today in your lives as well. It's using the unlikely. It's using those who are not. It's using the lowly. It's called the Bethlehem effect. And what I love about this story, the Christmas story, is absolutely filled with one thing after another that shows the Bethlehem effect. I mean, think about the shepherds in this story. I mean, you talk about the lowest of the low. You talk about knots. I mean, the shepherds are those guys. I mean, we think about the Christmas story. We think about the wise men and how sweet it was that they brought gifts. I mean, think about the shepherds, the very first people to see baby Jesus. What'd they bring? They brought a bad smell with them is what they brought, all right? They brought nothing. They had nothing going for them except the fact that the greatest king of all time in Israel, David, used to be a shepherd. I mean, that's all they had going for them. They were the lowest rung on the ladder. They were the knots. They were the outsiders. When people criticized them, when people made fun of them, only thing they had to say was, well, yeah, David was a shepherd. I mean, that's all they had to say. And that's what I love about this story, because I can just picture these guys out in the field telling the stories of David. I can just imagine them being out there telling the story from 1 Samuel, where Samuel comes to Jesse's house because God said to go there, because that's where the next king was going to come. And so Jesse goes and he lines up his oldest to his youngest and his tallest to his shortest. And here comes Samuel. No, 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 no. And he gets to the end and there's nobody left and he hasn't chosen anybody. And he's like, God, my GPS, is it off here? I mean, did I get the right house, the right place? And he says, you know what? Ask him if he has another. And so Samuel asks Jesse, do you have another son? He said, well, yeah. I mean, he's just a little kid. He's out there watching the sheep right now. He's of really no importance. Bring him in. And Samuel sees him. And God says, that's the one right there. I want to use that young boy. I want to use that young shepherd boy, that young insignificant little boy, to become the greatest king in the history of Israel. I mean, that's the Bethlehem effect right there. And I can just picture these guys out there the night that Jesus was born. They're sitting around the fire, and they're telling stories, and they're telling that story about David and Samuel. And in the middle of that, the angels come and interrupt them. And they say, I bring you good news of great joy. The Savior has been born. Where? In Bethlehem. What do you mean? The town of David? Yeah. The shepherd king? Yeah. Can you just see all this coming together? When you talk about the Bethlehem effect, it's amazing. And you think about Mary. Oh, my goodness. Think about Mary. when we go to Israel, we'll go to Nazareth. And in Nazareth, we'll go to this church. It's called the Church of the Annunciation. And there at the church, there's this statue, and it's the only statue like it in the entire world. Because this is the only statue the Catholic Church would allow of Mary, depicting her as she really was, a 13-year-old young girl. And you see this, how young she is in this photo. Most of the pictures of Mary makes her look like she's older, in her 30s. This is the only statue of her showing her as a 13-year-old girl. Why? The Bethlehem effect. I mean, she was a 13-year-old. She was a teenager. She was a teenager. Yeah, sure, she was favored, but she was a not. She was someone on the outside. She was poor, and she was married to a poor carpenter. And how do we know they were poor? Because when Jesus was born, they take him to Jerusalem to be dedicated. And there in Jerusalem, instead of doing the normal, the prescribed sacrifice of a lamb, they sacrificed two turtle doves. Why? Why is that important? How do we know they're poor? How does that mean they're poor? Because, you see, rabbinical law said that if you were going to do that, you had to sacrifice a lamb. But they made like a loophole. And loophole was, if you're poor, you can sacrifice two turtle doves. I mean, this is the Christ, the Messiah. I mean, don't you think if Mary and Joseph had the means, they would have run up their credit cards and bought them the right sacrifice? Yeah, but they didn't. They didn't have any money. And here's what I love about this. I mean, think about this. Mary and Joseph could not afford a sacrificial lamb for the sacrificial lamb. I mean, talk about the Bethlehem effect. That's what's going on. And so why Mary? Because God could show his power. Why Joseph? Because God wanted to demonstrate his power. Why the shepherds? Because God wanted to demonstrate his power. Why Bethlehem? Because God wants to demonstrate his power. And so what he wants from us is for us to be able to come to him and say, you know what, God, you're right. I am nothing. I've got nothing. I'm coming to you like a child. Like Jesus said, I should come to you. Because you know what? Your ways are not my ways. And I trust you. And when we say that, God says, all right, now I can use you. Now I can use you, my child. I want to show you this great little clip from the movie Toy Story. Toy Story 1, not 3. Toy Story 3 scares me, all right? So Toy Story 1, I want to show you this clip because at the end of this movie, Woody and Buzz are trapped in Sid's, you know, shed outside, and Buzz has got a rocket strapped to his back, and Woody's underneath this milk crate, and Woody is trying to encourage Buzz because Buzz is having a pity party because Buzz finally realizes that he's really not a space ranger, all right? And so he's trying to encourage him. He's over there. He's down. And I want you to hear this one very, very important line. When Woody says to him, hey, there's this little boy across the street who thinks you're great, not because you're a space ranger, but because you're his. Watch this.
Whoa, hey, wait a minute. Being a toy is a lot better than being a space ranger.
Yeah, right.
No, it is. Look, over in that house is a kid who thinks you are the greatest. And it's not because you're a space ranger, pal. It's because you're a toy. You are his toy.
But why would Andy want me?
Why would Andy want you? Look at you. You're a Buzz Lightyear. Any other toy would give up his moving parts just to be you. You've got wings. You glow in the dark. You talk. Your helmet does that whoosh thing. You are a cool toy. As a matter of fact, you're too cool. I mean, what chance does a toy like me have against a Buzz Lightyear action figure? All I can do is...
There's a snake in my boots!
Why would Andy ever want to play with me when he's got you? I'm the one that should be strapped to that rocket. Listen, Buzz, forget about me. You should get out of here while you can. Buzz, what are you doing? I thought you...
Come on, Sheriff. There's a kid over in that house who needs us. Now let's get you out of this thing.
Yes, sir!
You know, I don't care if you're a Woody or Buzz... today, You're special, not because of who you are, but because of whose you are. At Christmas, we remember, we're reminded that God has left his mark on us through Jesus. And I like to think that there's a God next door who thinks you're special, not because you're a space ranger, but because you're his. And so that's the Bethlehem effect. I mean, that's what he wants us to know. That's what he wants you to know this Christmas is he just wants you to be the best you can be. He doesn't want you to be something different. He wants you to be the best you can be. And if you're a Bethlehem, he wants you to be the best Bethlehem you can be. Now, I want to kind of end this time by telling you the story behind O Little Town of Bethlehem. Because there's just a really unique and special story behind this. And the author of that song is a guy by the name of Philip Brooks. And Philip Brooks graduated from Harvard in 1857. And soon after that, he took on the role as the pastor and the preacher at the Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And he took this church over during one of the most difficult times in the history of our country, during the Civil War. And he said that every day it seemed like he was doing funeral after funeral after funeral for husbands and fathers and sons coming home from the war in boxes. And it said he did everything he could over those years to lead his church through this trying and difficult time. And then in 1865, when things began to turn, things seemed like they were about over, then the most horrific event happened when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. And even though Philip Brooks wasn't Abraham Lincoln's pastor, they asked him to do the funeral for the president. And after that funeral, he was done. He was tired and exhausted, and he came to his church and he said, I need a sabbatical. I need some time to go collect my thoughts and to regain my strength and to just refocus on why I'm doing what I'm doing. And so he set out on a ship and headed over to the Holy Land. And you can only imagine back in 1865 what a difficult and arduous trip that was, but he made it over to the Holy Land, and he was there at Christmas of 1865. And the story goes that on Christmas Eve, 1865, he was in Jerusalem, and all the pilgrims were coming to Jerusalem, and they were filling the streets, and it was loud, and it was crowded, and all the stuff was for sale, and all the stuff was going on, and he's just like, I need to get out of here. And so he got a horse, and he began riding out of Jerusalem. And he rode for about an hour, and he found himself in this little tiny village. And he rode through this village, and he found a field, and it was just so quiet and just so picturesque. He got off his horse and sat down, and he said he could see some houses with a glow in the window and some smoke coming from the chimneys. He could look around, and he could see some fires from some shepherds a little ways away. And he sat there in the quiet of that night, and he looked up at the sky and just saw the stars. And he says, it was just so quiet. And he said, I realized where I was. That I was in Bethlehem. And he said, in that moment, sitting out there in that field, looking up at the stars and that brisk, cool night, he said, I pictured what it was like when Jesus was born. And it was in that moment that he said, my spirit was renewed. And he came back to America, and a few months later, he was thinking about that night, thinking about his time sitting out there on Christmas Eve, and he wrote down some words, wrote a poem. And he took the words of that poem, and he took them to his worship leader, and quite an accomplished organist, and said, hey, I want you to try to put this poem to music. And so his worship leader tried and tried and tried to do this, and this was in the fall of 1868. And he tried and tried and tried and tried, and he just couldn't find the melody. He couldn't find the tune for it. And so he finally just gave up, said, I can't do this. And then on Christmas Eve of 1868, he woke up in the middle of the night. It hit him. And he got out a piece of paper, and he jotted down that little melody that goes to that song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And next morning, on Christmas morning of 1868, it was sung for the very first time. And here's what's amazing. By 1893, when Philip Brooks died, millions and millions and millions of people have sung that song. It has become one of the most popular Christmas carols and songs of all time. And what's amazing is that Philip Brooks is probably the most well-known and best preacher of the 19th century. He's got buildings with his name on them at Harvard University. But what he's most remembered for is this little poem about a little child who was born in this little town. And this poem has changed millions of people's lives. The Bethlehem effect, once again, little things making a huge difference. And here's the words that he penned that night, Christmas Eve, 1865. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessing of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. So why you? Why me? Why Bethlehem? Because it gave God a chance to demonstrate his grace and his power. You know, the Apostle Paul always asked God to remove some ailment from him. And God never did it, but here's what God said to him. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, that's right. When I am weak, then I am strong. You know, I don't know what's going on in your life this Christmas. I don't know what excuse you have right now in your life for not being or doing what God wants you to do. But here is what I want you to hear. I bring you good news of great joy. A Savior has been born. A Savior has been born in Bethlehem, the town of David. And so I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know if you're waiting for angels to show up with a bunch of trumpets, but that God doesn't work that way. God works by showing up with a still, soft voice, just a touch on the shoulder or a nudge in the back. Sometimes it's a whisper. And so my hope for you this Christmas, I don't know where your relationship with him is. I don't know what he wants you to do. I don't know where your belief stands in all this. But I pray this Christmas, you'll simply listen to his whisper. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you just for the example that Bethlehem is to us. We thank you for the fact that, God, you chose to use the lowly. You chose to use the despised. You chose to use the things that are not to change the world. Because, God, that gives us a whole lot of hope. A whole lot of hope in our lives when things don't make sense, where we seem like we're on some crazy detour and life's not making a whole lot of sense. God, we can trust you. We can trust that you have a plan, that you already have it worked out, because your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. And so, God, we just humbly come to you today and say thank you for this Christmas story. Thank you for the fact that, God, it's a reminder that you want to use us just the way we are. And that, God, you did all of this. This whole Christmas story is about us, because we are your children. Thank you for this reminder. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.